This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. No doubt many of you will recognize the fact that this particular section is called the prologue, that is, an introduction to the Gospel. Now, everybody should have a pencil and paper and Bible so that they may take any notes and follow as we teach these few verses. We begin by reading the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it doesn't tell us what this beginning is, but it is the beginning of something. The word beginning is used a few other times, and from the context, one can usually figure out just what the beginning is. Now, in this case, we have the Word mentioned, who was the creator of the ages. And so, immediately, I think we can say that in the beginning of the ages was the Word. And then somebody may ask, well, when did the ages begin? And that is a pretty good question. As we go back into the creation record in Genesis 1, the first verse tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very evident there that this is a different beginning than the one we have here in John's Gospel. Now, in the second verse in Genesis, we find that something happened, and that this creation became waste and void, and that there was water covering the face of the earth. So something happened, and it is quite likely that when that thing happened, that the ages began. I'm speculating a little bit there, and I'm not bringing in scriptures that might be found in other places to put with that right now. We will leave that with you and let you work on that. But the point is that here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That is, at the beginning of the ages, the Word was already existing. He was the pre-existent one. The Word had no beginning that we know of. God had no beginning that we know of. They were coexistent. Now, of course, if you go into human logic, well, you can rule God right out of his universe. I said that God had no beginning. But your logician will say that if something had no beginning, then it never existed. But God is not subject to our universe as to time and space and dimensions or distance. God is not confined to those, and neither is God found by logic or any other kind of thinking that man may think. In other words, God is not bound by any of the laws of our finite minds and the material world in which we live. That part is beyond our comprehension. Now, going on. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the Logos. Almost immediately, that gives us a little hint. This word is not used by the three other gospel writers. Matthew does not call him the Word. Mark does not call him the Word. And Luke does not call him the Word. But John is writing to Gentiles. And many of these Gentiles to whom John is writing have been versed in Greek education, Greek culture. And the word logos was a word used in the Greek to mean an expression. And so the word here is the expression of God, how he expresses himself. And he expressed himself at one time in flesh. And this expression, or logos, was with God from the beginning of the ages and before. And the word was God. And in the Greek, the order is reversed there. God was the word, to make it emphatic. but in the English, this order is correct. And the word was God. And then to emphasize something that is made in the first verse, it is repeated. The same, that is, the word, was in the beginning with God. Again, that word with means a personal presence or contact with. We could say at home with, probably, and get the idea across. Now, in verse 3, all things were made by him, that is, the Logos, who was God. All things were made by him. And back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there it is, God. So all things are made by him, God, or the Logos. And without him was not anything made that was made. That is a very exclusive statement. Not anything was made without him that was made. In other words, he's the creator of all creation. Whatever may be included under the word creation. Then in verse 4, in him was life. There is a tremendous statement. There is something that cannot be said of any creature. Only God himself has in himself the principle of life. He's a life giver. And so here we have the creator, also the life giver. And the life was the light of men. We talk about light and darkness in spiritual matters. That is figurative, so to speak, yet very, very true. There are many people who live in darkness because they prefer darkness. And they prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. And there are people who prefer to live in the light of the Word of God because they seek to know God and they seek to do good works. And the light shineth in darkness. And you know what happens when a light shines in darkness. The darkness begins to disappear. Darkness is negative. Darkness is where there is no light. Darkness is not a positive thing. You can't put in a electric switch in your house and turn on darkness. It isn't done that way. Darkness is just the absence of light. And so this statement is completed here in verse 5. And the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, the darkness did not overpower the light. And who ever heard of darkness overpowering light? It doesn't work that way, does it? Now in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is not John who is writing this gospel. This is another John. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke call this man John the Baptist, or as some put it, John the Baptizer. But in John's gospel here, this John who came from the wilderness and preached at the Jordan River is never called John the Baptist. Again, there may be a reason. Baptism was one of the rituals or rites of the Jews. And when John is writing his gospel, he's writing to Gentiles who had not the law and who had not the baptismal rites that the Jews had. Why, he just leaves it out. It isn't necessary. So again, is another thing here that clinches the idea that this gospel is written to Gentiles. You will find many of them as you go through, many hints here and there, where explanations are made, little aside utterances, that show that Gentile readers were in view when this was written. Now, the idea was here that there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Was sent is the same Greek word from which we get the word apostle. He just didn't come on the scene. He was sent. And when you read back in the other accounts of the birth of John the Baptist, you can readily see that he was a sent one, truly an apostle. He was sent here for a purpose. He was sent here to fulfill prophecy. And so he was sent from the presence of God, and his name was John. And you can remember about his naming, how that there was a little controversy about what his name should be. And finally, it was settled to the satisfaction of all. Now, this same John came for a witness. This word witness is a word from which we get the word martyr. And the word martyr nowadays usually means one who dies for the thing that he is standing up for. However, back in the ancient days, that was not the meaning. It was simply one who was bearing witness to something, whether he died or whether he didn't. And this same one, this same John, came for witness bearing, to bear witness of the light. And who was the light? Well, it's the same one that we call the Word. He was light. And John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light. Now, if you will notice John's ministry at the Jordan, that he didn't bear witness of the light until a certain day. He first came preaching repentance, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then one day, there was one came to him who asked to be baptized. And the sign was given to John that this was the one, the light, the Messiah, the one for whom the world was looking. And from that day, and from that very time, then John was able to witness to the fact that this, Jesus of Nazareth, was the light of the world. And very soon afterward, in pointing this one out to his disciples, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Bearing witness, you see, to the light. You see, a witness is one who can give testimony of the things that he has heard and seen. And so John the Baptist could not really bear testimony to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth was the light until he had the revelation from God that this was the one for whom Israel was looking. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that is, through the light, or through the Word, might believe. Now there is a word that a lot of our young folks should look up. Be a good little game. In the Gospel of John, you will find the word believe in different forms just 100 times. Now, see if you can find all of it. Just go through the Gospel of John and check every time you find the word believe in some form or other and see if you do not get a total of just 100. Now, that is the central theme of the whole book of John. He is giving this witness that people might believe and have life through the name of this one of whom John the Baptist was bearing witness. So now we have the theme of the book, as well as part of the prologue, which we are just reading just now. Now, it says in verse 8, that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, which we have just emphasized. Now I see that we're going to have to stop here and take up, beginning with the 9th verse, the next time. Just want to say, if you have any questions, or if you want to make any suggestions, or get in touch with us, or get our free magazine, just send a postcard to Truth For Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth For Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, Chapter 1. And tonight we will begin with verse 9. We were talking in our last lesson about the light, and the light was this word. Now in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It is unfortunate that the order of the words here in the English spoils the truth, but the order is followed after the Greek. Now, the real meaning of this verse in the Greek, and the sentence is placed for emphasis, should read this way: that, or he, was the true light coming into the world that lighteth every man. Now, you see, it's the light coming into the world and lighteth every man. And then there is something else in this verse that we must notice. This every man here is every man without any distinction. That is, whether he be Jew or Gentile, or any other nationality or occupation or what you may might mention concerning a man. The reason for this emphasis is just this, that for centuries, the Jews only had known the true light. The Gentile nations had been given up and were left in darkness. You can find a record of that giving up of the Gentiles in Romans, the first chapter, and beginning with the 18th verse and going till the end of the chapter, a good reference for you to read in connection with this. And when the birth of our Lord was announced, it was said that his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people, that is Israel, from their sin. And in his own ministry, he said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, John is talking here in a day and writing this book in a day when Israel had rejected their king, their Messiah. And so God had set aside and rejected his people Israel. And so John is writing to the Gentiles, as we said in the last lesson. And so now he is emphasizing the fact that this one who was a true light coming into the world, lighteth every man without distinction. Maybe that will help you a little bit with some of the problems that may come up along the way. And then verse 10 goes on to say, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And that is just as true today as it was back 1900 years ago. He was in the world. He came into the world. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among men. And the world that was made by him knew him not, had no recognition of him. And his own people chose a robber rather than their Messiah to live and crucify their Messiah. Now, not only did the world know him not, but in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, as we examine that in the original, we find that that first his own is neuter plural. He came unto his own things, his own possessions. Well, what were his possessions? Well, Matthew makes it plain. Matthew starts out his gospel with a genealogy. He takes the genealogy of Christ back to David. And it was to David that an unconditional covenant was made, that from him should arise a king who would have an everlasting kingdom, and he would occupy David's throne. But the genealogy also goes on clear back to Abraham. And so the Messiah also will inherit the promises made to Abraham, and those promises concerned the land. So he came unto his own possessions, the throne of David, and the land of Palestine, which had been promised to Abraham, and his own, and this own this time is neuter, or is masculine plural, means his people, and his own people received him not. I notice that verse. He came unto his own possessions. the throne of David and the land of Palestine and his own people, the Jews, received him not. Now that places this gospel pretty well. This gospel was written after then that the Jews had received their king or had not received their king. And as we go over further in this gospel, we find that the writer says that there is a pool at a certain place. Now that pool wasn't there after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. So that will place the writing of this Gospel of John somewhere between the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. I realize that that's a little bit earlier than traditions will tell us. But we must take the internal evidence we find in the Word itself and not rely on traditions. Then in verse 12, we have almost a repetition of the truth we have in verse 9. But as many, as individuals, but as many as received him, now his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the, not sons, that is not translated just right, it's a word which means children, to become the children of God. Even to them, that is, that right is to them that believe on his name. Well, now there is a verse that has a lot in it. Now, as many as received him. Now, his own had received him not, but that, of course, was the nation. So when we say here, as many as received him, we're going to have to include both Jew and Gentile. As many individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, received him. To them gave he power to become the children of God. There's a little different status here. Israel as a nation were called his firstborn. When you go back in the first part of Exodus, you'll find that the word that Moses was to give to Pharaoh was that Jehovah asked of him to let his firstborn go, that is, the nation of Israel. But this position of firstborn has gone with the nation, and now there is a placing as of children. Now that's about as far as we can go with the difference between sons and firstborn, or sons and children rather. Some of these days we may have to go into that a little more fully. Then it says, even to them that believe on his name. Quite often we find believing on his name. We find the expression given that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And the subject of the Gospel of John is really life through his name. Believing on his name is believing on him, but the name explains him. Now, I just said a little bit ago that before his birth, it was said that he was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And also, he was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when you begin to put all of those things together, all those various names by which he is known, and you can find some of them back in Isaiah 2, you'll find that believing on his name is believing on all of these things which these names say or imply. That gives us the character of this man who is called the Logos, this man who is called the light of the world. So you see, there is a great deal involved, after all, in believing on his name. Now here comes another verse that sometimes gives some difficulty. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now in this translation, it would seem that the word which refers back to them that believe on his name. However, the early fathers had copies in which that was not the word which, but who. Who was, singular, referring to Christ himself. Who was born, not of blood, that is, not of any particular race or nation, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. And the word man there is also the word that's used for husband. But of God, that is, born of God, or begotten of God. Now it is true that all of the people that you and I see in this world are born of blood, or bloods. They are born of the will of the flesh, and they are born by the will of man. So even the description makes it impossible for it to refer to these believers in verse 12, but rather to this one, the Logos, the life, the Word made flesh, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then it goes right on, and the Word, speaking of the same one, was made flesh. The word made, in this instance, as in many others, meaning a placing or a position or a likeness or something of that kind. And the word was made flesh and dwelt. Now, the original of that word dwelt is tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. Not only having the sense of nearness, as the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of Israel, and so Christ was among us. But a tabernacle is also a temporary dwelling. It's not a city mansion, not a house made of stones, which is permanent, but a tabernacle, which is temporary and can be taken up and moved. And so the dwelling of this Logos among men was only temporary, just for a few years. And then he left. So it was really tabernacle. And then in a parenthesis, John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John just had to put that in there because he had had such a nearness to Christ. Remember at that Last Supper, he reclined at the table with his head upon the Lord's breast. He was the closest of all the disciples, the one whom the Lord loved. And in all of that intimate relationship, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There was no question in the mind of John as to the origin of this Jesus of Nazareth. No question of his deity, no question of his miraculous birth, or any of those things which are a stumbling block to the unbeliever and others. And so he brings this little doxology in here, a little praise. Now, reading the verse without that, it would read this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. Or full of true grace, if you want to translate it that way. It is not against the rules. Again, we have mention of John the Baptist in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now that is a little bit hard for some to understand, and I suspect that some wondered at that time. And John the Baptist said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, wasn't this one of whom John was bearing witness? Wasn't he the one who could say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am? This is a recording made in the Home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This particular section of John is that which we call the prologue, and we have had two lessons already on this. And the last time, we were working on verse 15. Now, just one little thing to back up to before we go on with the study. In verse 14, we had a statement, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And we made mention of the fact that the word "dwelt" there is tabernacle. However, we didn't speak of why that the Word was made flesh. Of course, the first thing that would come to mind would be the fact that this would make God visible. That is, he could be manifest to men so that they might see him. And that is all very true, because we have in Matthew's gospel the term Emmanuel, God with us, as his name. But there is a deeper reason there that I would like for folks to remember. And that is the fact that he came in the flesh that he might make an offering, a sacrifice. This flesh in which he came was the sacrifice. And so with that thought in mind, we again stand amazed as we think of the glories of Christ and all the wonderful things that he has done for this world. Now, in verse 15, we were speaking of the fact that Christ there is using terms that were used of Jehovah, and which Jehovah used of himself in the Old Testament. And that is such terms as "I am," which of course has an idea of his eternal existence. And so, when John the Baptist was bearing witness, he said, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That sounds just a little involved, but what he is getting at is just this. He says, he that cometh after me, that is, his ministry and his being in the flesh, comes after me, was in existence before I was, for he was first. Now that is what he's trying to tell us. And again, you see, that is telling us concerning the deity of Christ. Now getting into verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." The fullness of Christ is one big subject itself, and we cannot more than just touch on it here. But we do find, especially in the Epistle to the Ephesians, probably the highest point concerning this fullness. And the fullness of Christ dwells in his church, which is his body today. And we could go on and on with a study of that word. But of his fullness here, we have all received, or have all we received. Now, don't make a mistake here. Verse 16 is not a continuation of the quotation of verse 15 that John the Baptist was speaking. Our John the Evangelist, who is writing this book, comes back and speaks in verse 16. The quotation ends at the end of 15, and it may be that some of you have Bibles that have the quotation marks in them so as to make that clear. And so our author is saying, "And of his fullness have we all we received." And he's speaking, of course, for himself and the other apostles and any believers that he might have in mind. "And grace for grace," or "grace over against grace." Now, that might be just a little difficult at first, too. But we must remember that he is speaking of a Christ here who has been prefigured in the Old Testament. And there are many things that were prefigured in the Old Testament of which we have the reality today. Now, I might say here that in the next verse we have law. Well, now the law was given to Israel through grace. It was a gracious God who gave it to them, and it was for their help and for their benefit. It was a guide so that they might know how to walk. And so for this grace, which was typical back at that time, here comes real grace. The real thing, the reality against it, or now to take its place. And so that is further explained in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth," or you can read that, "true grace came by," or "through Jesus Christ." Now you can see that he embodies this very thing, the true grace here. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or, I am the true and living way, if you want to put it that way. There's a figure of speech by which we are allowed to take such expressions and put them together. They must be carefully watched, however, if we don't put the wrong ones together. And so here is true grace comes by Jesus Christ. He embodies all of this that has been prefigured by all the types in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices and other things that were given to Israel. Now here, they come all in, wrapped up in a person. Then we have this stupendous statement in verse 18, which has bothered folks a great deal. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. We are reminded of when Moses wanted to see God, and God passed by, and Moses saw the hinder parts, as it says in our translation, but he did not get to see God face to face. Although Moses spoke to God face to face, but he did not see his face. And so here we have this statement, no man has seen God at any time, and that is preparing us for the statement that follows. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now there are some thoughts that take us right back to the first verse in this section. In the first place, the word declared, that comes at the end of the verse, but we might take it up first. That has a very close relationship to the word word in the first verse. In the beginning was the word. Well, the word declares something, it reveals something. And so here, the living word, the word that came in the flesh, declares the Father. Do you not see that there's a perfect structure here? The first and the last of this section of 18 verses explain each other. This word declared now tells us just what that word logos or word means over in the first part. We have no necessity of going to a dictionary or a concordance or a lexicon or anything of the kind in order to find its meaning, but here it expresses its meaning itself if we just go on far enough and watch for a structural outline. God was invisible. He's a spirit, to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And this God is not subject to the limitations of time, space, or matter. Those three things which make up the universe. In other words, the universe is not needed at all for the existence of God. It could exist without it or with it. Doesn't make any difference. That's beyond our comprehension. However, that is true. Now notice here, that is a little statement. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Which is in the bosom of the Father. There are some other expressions in John's Gospel, which will go along with that. There's one over in the third chapter. No one hath ascended up into heaven, excepting he which descended. And this is Christ. Now at the time when John was writing this verse 18, Christ had ascended and was in the bosom of the Father. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, in verse 1, it says that he was with God. That was before he came here in the flesh. So in the beginning, he was with God. Now, after his coming to earth in the flesh and ascension, he is in the bosom of the Father. There is a closer relationship, you see, explaining or declaring the Father. In fact, here are three things that we can compare in verse 1 and in verse 18. I might review them just so you can see the connection. In verse 1, we have the statement, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of God. We have in this verse 18, he, that is the Word, hath declared him, that is the Father. Also in verse 1, the Word was with God. In verse 18, says that he is in the bosom of the Father. And then in verse 1, the Word was God, or God was the Word, is the Greek order, And here in this 18th verse, we have God only begotten. Now, we might study that word begotten, but I don't think we'll have time for that here, except to just say that the heathen had stories about their gods coming and mingling with men on the earth. But here is a declaration that this is the only one who ever actually did so. That is one aspect of it, at least. Another aspect of it is just this, that in declaring the Father and taking this title of Son, he is showing what the Father is like, because we have the expression like Father, like Son. And so he is declaring the Father simply by his life, his actions, his bearing among the folks among whom he lived in this brief lifetime he had here on earth. And so, in this place, it does not mean that the glory of Christ is showing forth as the Son of the Father, as we would think of him in glory. That is not exactly the idea here, although that may be brought out in other places. But John is merely describing him here as being in the flesh, and that in the flesh he set forth the things which he knew with the Father when he was with him in the beginning. And so the Lord could say to Nathanael when he asked the question, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, he says, well, haven't you been with me so long a time, and have you not seen me? So, you see, there is this revelation of the Father through his life, and I want to bring down a little practical application of that for the present time. If you and I know Christ, if he is living in us, and if we have been accepted in the Beloved, will not our lives show forth that thing? Well, we have that a little later in John, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's our business to lift up the Son of Man so all might see. That's by our testimony, by our living. And so there are practical applications in here that we must not miss. I might add just something a little further here. We're talking about the Word. We're talking about him coming in the flesh and dwelling among men. I have spoken concerning the fact that he was to be called Jesus, who should save his people from their sins. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. But when we get over into the book of Philippians, we find that this Jesus of Nazareth is given a name which is above every name. And that has been a stumbling block to some too. But in order we might understand something of his purpose, something of his ministry, and the greatness of his deity, we find that that name which is above every name is mentioned back in Psalm 7:17. And it is Jehovah Elion, or that means Jehovah, the Most High God. There is no name above that in all the Scriptures, and that is a name that is given to Christ. Just think of it. And how many there are who deny his absolute deity? How many there are who do not realize that he was God come here in the flesh? And so we want to end on that note, that here the Word is God, or Jehovah, the Most High God. Now, if you have any questions or any suggestions, we would like to have you to write to us. We also have a magazine which is sent out free each month, and you may have that just for the asking, and it gives further Bible study. Just address a postal card to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, Chapter 1. And this time we are taking up verses 19 to 28, which is another section. In the last three lessons, we have completed the prologue, verses 1 to 18, and have seen the structure and the meaning of it. If there are any who would like to have the structural outline of these first 18 verses, as I have explained it, I would be glad to send to you a typewritten copy if you will only ask for it. You could use this to keep in your Bible and for future reference. Now beginning with verse 19, and this is the record of John. That's the title of this section, 19 to 28. The word record here is martyria, from which we get the word martyr, means witness. And this is the witness of John. And here is the story. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Notice it says Jews here. It doesn't say Israel. And there's good reason for that. Jews was the title that the Gentiles gave them. And we must remember that this record of John is written after Israel has been set aside as a nation. They are Lo Ami, not my people, as God says it. And so John is using terms that fit the viewpoint from which he is writing. And so the Jews, and we take it that that's the leaders of the Jews, and down in verse 24 it even tells you more specifically who they are. It says, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." So these Jews, in verse 19 then, are the Pharisees, the leaders. Remember that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of that time. They were the ones who stood for the scriptures, and they were the ones who stood for the coming of the Messiah, whereas the liberals, the Sadducees, were not too much interested in the coming of the Messiah, and they also did not believe in resurrection. So these fundamentalist Jews who, according to the letter, have been looking for the Messiah, but not actually looking for him, they send messengers down to John the Baptist, where he is baptizing, to ask some questions. And the question is, "Who art thou?" And here is John's answer. "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ.'" I suppose that there was a rumor going around that Christ had come, and some had linked John the Baptist with him because of his actions. Now, I wonder what action that they might especially connect with the coming of Messiah. If you go back in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and the 25th verse, you will find why that they would connect John the Baptist with the coming of the Messiah. For there it reads in Ezekiel 36:25, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you." Notice that word sprinkle. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now this is a promise of the Messiah. This is a promise of Jehovah. And they were looking for it. So when one would come and be sprinkling the people with clean water, they'd be looking for the Messiah. Now for those who have some questions about how that John the Baptist baptized, there is the answer, I think, without any further comments on it. And so he makes the statement. He says, "I am not the Messiah." He's very honest about that. And they ask him, "Well, what then? Art thou Elias?" Or Elijah, we would say, from the Old Testament. And of course, there is a promise, you know, that Elijah will come and restore all things before the coming, the great and notable coming of the Lord and his day. And so they ask him that question, "Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." And then they ask, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now there are three things that they are asking. If he was the Messiah, if he was Elijah come back, or if he was that prophet. Now, I might go into some discussion about that prophet, but really, I don't know. So, I think we will leave it just as it is, and maybe someday we'll get some light on it. But just what is meant by that prophet in this case, I have worked on this many times in past years, but I've never found a satisfactory answer yet. There are some things about the scriptures yet that I don't know. I don't understand. And probably I never will understand all of them. And this is probably one of them. As to whom that could be referring to, I don't know. And I have searched the scriptures concerning a prophet coming and so on. And I have found a few that might refer to it. But I'm not sure enough to say with any degree of certainty at all as to who it might be. Well, then they say unto him, well, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? They're very insistent. They want to carry an answer back to their masters, the ones who have sent them. And so they further press for an explanation of just who this John the Baptist is. And they say, what do you have to say for yourself? And he said, and he quotes from Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. Now let's just go back in Isaiah 40 and the third verse and read that little section so as to get the connection here, so we will know what these folks are thinking about. And so in Isaiah 40 and the third verse we read, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want you to notice there that the word Lord is one of the 134 places in the Old Testament where Lord is used instead of Jehovah. So John the Baptist knows very well then that he is preparing the way for Jehovah. Again, another proof that this word, Logos, that this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is none else but Jehovah come in the flesh. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There again is the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And so when he came in the flesh, men could see him and see the glory of Jehovah. And when you start out with the first epistle of John, you'll find him mentioning some of that very material that we have here, his glory, and all of that. Now, getting back to our first chapter of John, he makes this quotation and tells where he got it from Isaiah. And then the next verse says, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Well, they weren't satisfied altogether with this answer. And they asked him and said unto him, well, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ? See, they're thinking again of Ezekiel 36, which we read a little while ago. So they want to know why he is baptizing if he isn't any of these that they have asked him about. So why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? I want to know why he is baptizing. And John answered him, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, or had his existence before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. How does John know that there's one standing among them that had been before he was, or existed before he was, and yet came after him as far as ministry is concerned? You see, he's repeating this, and we'll find it again in this same chapter. Three times that he makes this statement that although Christ's ministry comes after his, Christ existed before he did. And he speaks of his ministry and that of Christ his person and that of Christ, comes to the conclusion that he is not worthy to even touch the latchet of Christ's shoe. And then, in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Notice that this verse, again, is a parenthetical expression interjected by the writer. We mentioned that fact when we were studying the first 18 verses, a prologue, that was written from the standpoint of the time of when John was writing these things. And so this verse, 28, comes in. And there are a number of places in John's Gospel in which he interjects a parenthetical expression. We'll find two long ones in chapter 3, and those have caused a great deal of misconception of truth because people do not realize that some is written from one standpoint and some from another. Now, we might go on just a little bit here with this next section. We have finished 19 to 28. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's a lot said in that expression. I made mention of the fact that the Logos came and tabernacled among men in flesh, that is, the Word. And that flesh became the offering, the sacrifice for sin, fulfilling all of the types that had been given in the law and even before the law. The type that was enacted in that little scene in Eden when a beast was slain, blood was shed, that a covering might be made for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. That was also typical. And so here we have a type being fulfilled. Here is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we find other places in which we are given the date at which this was all determined. A lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and such expressions. And so we see that God had a plan and purpose, which he is carrying out. Don't think for a moment that God's plan and his purpose have ever been deflected in any way or hindered in any way by any of the actions of man. That seems so from the human standpoint, from looking at it from that way, but looking from God's standpoint, his program is going on right on schedule. There's nothing being hindered or anything being left out. Now I see we will have to end up here. If at any time you would like to have more material, just write to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and beginning with the 29th verse. You have noted that we have covered one day of John's ministry at Jordan, John the Baptizer, and verse 29 begins the second day. There are four of these days recorded here in chapter 1, and it is well to watch and see what is done in each of these days. Now, on the first day that we talked about, beginning with verse 19 and going down through 28, we have the questions put to John as to who he might be, and they want to know if he is Elijah, if he is that prophet, if he is the Messiah. They have three different ones that they ask him. And then they want to know what he has to say for himself. And so now, beginning with verse 29, the next day after these things, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we spoke of that briefly last week, that here was the sacrifice that the whole world had been looking for centuries. Yes, even millenniums. The sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Sin has been man's great problem from the time of the garden in Eden until now. And of course, the thing that comes after sin, the natural result of sin, is death. And so man's problem is not only sin, but also death. And here, the Lamb of God comes to take care of this great problem and take care of it for eternity. The Lamb was a sacrifice that was prefigured in Eden by the killing of an animal and the taking of a skin and making a covering for Adam and Eve. A covering there signifying that someday there would not be a covering, but a taking away. Then John goes on to say in verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And we have explained that once before, but we can make it plain again. He said, After me cometh a man, that is, after my ministry, and after me cometh a man which existed before me, for he was first. Showing the fact that this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Logos that we have in the first 18 verses of this chapter, who was with God in the beginning and was God. And in verse 31, John says, I knew him not. He had no way of knowing him except in one way, and that was provided for. God had talked to John the Baptist and told him that someday he would meet a man upon whom the Holy Ghost would descend, and that would be the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so John was looking for that man. And so he was baptizing here in Jordan for this one reason, that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now books are written about baptism, and much has been said about baptism. And yet right here is the reason for John's baptism, said just in a very few words. Strange, isn't it, to how God can say things very concisely and very shortly that we seem to have to make books about. But right here, the whole purpose of the baptism of John the Baptist was to make manifest or to show the King of Israel, the Messiah. In verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I read that whole section because in verse 32 begins a quotation of what John is saying and doesn't end until the end of verse 34. And so John bears record. This is witness. Again, the word from which we get the word martyr. And so John is bearing this record. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. There was a sure sign to John that this was the one of whom he was speaking when he said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the key. And he says, I didn't know him, except that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, and here was the promise, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John baptized with water, Christ baptized with the Holy Ghost. You probably remember another reference where he was spoken of as baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here he speaks of the Holy Ghost. A great many have speculated about the fire baptism. Well, that hasn't ever come yet, but it will be a terrible thing when it does. when Israel has their fire baptism, that will be their great tribulation, sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble, a time which there has never been anything like it and never will be. That is the baptism of fire. It is to test, to bring out, and to show forth the true gold, and to burn out all of the dross. That is what is going to happen to Israel yet someday. But, of course, the baptism of the Holy Ghost has come upon people, and that is something that is in the past. Our Lord did baptize with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 34, John says, "And I saw." Of course, he saw this, he witnessed it, "and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, there may be a lot of speculation as to who this Jesus of Nazareth was. But here, in very simple language, very shortly, "and John bear witness," because he had the sign given to him, he says, "This is the Son of God." And not only did John bear witness to that, but others as well, even the centurion who was present at the crucifixion, he made the same statement. Now, here begins the third day, in verse 35. "Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples." Now notice that John has been gathering about himself some disciples, some that he's been teaching, telling them about the coming kingdom, because his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so while two of these disciples are standing with John, and probably they were chatting, "and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, he's making it known here. He has baptized, he has had the sign given to him, and he knows who this man is. And so he gives his testimony here to two of his disciples. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So they left John and started to follow after Jesus. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master," or the word also means a teacher, "where dwellest thou?" That is a question that they ask, "Well, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." So they followed him some more. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour in the Jewish day would be about 4 o'clock. So they stayed the rest of the day with him. I wonder what they talked about. I wonder what questions they had. I wonder what he said to them. Now we aren't told, are we? But in later ministry, a great many things come out which they have been taught, which they've been told. They give us some inkling of what had been going on. And who were these two disciples of John who turned and followed the Lord that day? Well, in verse 40, it tells us one of them at least. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." That's one of the two. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, John doesn't tell us who the other one is. And since he does not give his name at any time during his gospel, we can surmise here that the other one was John, the evangelist, the one who is writing this book. And so, if that is true, he and Andrew were the first ones then to follow after the Lord. "And Andrew findeth his own brother Simon," that's the one we know by the name of Peter, "and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." Of course, Christ is a word meaning anointed. "And he brought him to Jesus." Now there's a little lesson too. As soon as he found out who the Christ was, he brought his brother to him. That's a mighty fine example. I wonder if a lot more people ought to do that. "And when Jesus beheld him," that is, Simon, "he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. or Simon bar Jonah, because bar means son of, Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Kephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, probably some of you remember the play upon this word stone and rock in Matthew's gospel. Well, this word stone here is Petros. The Greek is P-E-T-R-O-S. And it means a rolling stone, a small stone, a stone that can be picked up and thrown. Whereas there's another Greek word, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a large, a very large stone, something like a mountain made out of stone, which is immovable. And it was that kind of a stone or rock upon which Christ said he would build his church, but not upon a rolling stone like Peter was. You can see that our Lord knew the character of Peter immediately, and so gives him this name, which is in accordance with his character. Now, Peter didn't remain that way all his life. Peter did, after some hard training and experiences, very bitter experiences, Peter did change, and this rolling stone name need not to apply to him all of his life. We can be thankful for that. Now in verse 43, we have another day coming up. That's the fourth day. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So now we're getting their hometown straightened. Of course, Bethsaida is another city up on the shores of Lake Galilee. Then Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Note here, he calls him the son of Joseph because that was the modern thought at that time, that is the thought at that time, and that was the way that he would be known. However, notice that John, in his writings, do not speak of him himself as being the son of Joseph and Mary or anything like that, but clearly makes it known that he is the Son of God. But he was legally and apparently the son of Joseph, and so that suffices for all the purposes that they needed at that time. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith, come and see. Now we will begin there the next time. If any of you would like to have any more information or a sample copy of our free magazine, which is put out monthly, or have any questions to ask, would you please write us? A card will do. Write to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 46. We were in the midst last week of this fourth day that's mentioned here in chapter 1, and Nathanael was just saying, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, come and see. On another occasion, some of the Pharisees, in hearing of Christ and where he came from, had asked the question if anything good could come out of Galilee or if any prophet came out of Galilee. These folks evidently forgot the fact that this region up in here near Nazareth in Galilee was the home place of Jonah the prophet. Of course, the Jews didn't think very much of Jonah as a prophet because he had prophesied to Gentiles. And the same was true of Daniel. And you will note as you read the Gospels that our Lord made it a point to speak of Jonah the prophet and of Daniel the prophet. He knew what they were thinking. So Nathanael asked that question, and Philip says, come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That is, there's no make-believe. He was very honest. And that was our Lord's appraisal of his character, a little different from that of Peter. Nathanael was a different type of man. And Nathanael saith unto him, well, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now here is a little something about his ability to know things that are going on. He didn't have to be there to see it, which of course shows forth his deity. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now you can see what he is linking up together here. He's not only the Son of God, not only the Messiah, but the King of Israel, the one who was to occupy the throne of David, the one about whom God had made an unconditional promise or covenant with David, that one would be raised up to occupy his throne, and he would occupy it for an age. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Well, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now here is a little prophetic verse put in here, and this hasn't happened yet. This is one of those many prophecies of like type occurring throughout the Gospels in which there is a condition. The condition is the repentance of Israel. The very thing that Peter mentions when he's preaching his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2 and 3. And so here is a promise made to Nathanael. Nathanael hasn't seen this yet, but he will see it someday. Now we go on with the second chapter. Now we have finished 4 days of John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 1. And chapter 2 starts out and says, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now this is the third day after the 4 days have been completed. Or this third day is after 6 days have been completed altogether. And so here is a little parallel going back into Genesis. And we find that after 6 days there was a marriage there in Eden. And so here is a marriage in Cana of Galilee. That's not very far from Nazareth. It may be that the folks who are being married here were some relatives of the family. We don't know. Nothing is told us about it. But it says the mother of Jesus was there. That is, she was there when he arrived. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now so far we have only had 6 of his disciples named here in this part of John, and so we might conclude that these 6 that we have named in the last part of chapter 1 are the ones who are with him at this marriage in Cana of Galilee. And when they wanted wine, or the wine began to fail, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now we do not know just what she expected him to do about it here. We can surmise a lot of things, but our opinions, after all, don't amount to a great deal. God has not seen fit to tell us a lot of things. We could well imagine that Mary here is anxiously awaiting the time when her son will do some miraculous things and vindicate himself and her too. You can remember that Mary was living under more or less of a shadow. There were some doubts about the origin of this son of hers. And so, in the flesh, Mary might be waiting for a moment to come when the Lord would show forth his true character, which she knew about, had been foretold to her, and that would, she thinks, maybe lift the cloud that has been over her. Of course, we know that the cloud didn't lift very much, but in fact increased, and only a few years after this, she experienced great, great sorrow. in his crucifixion. But Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now this is not a remark that we would think of in our English as being impolite. It was the height of politeness. He was showing her honor when he spoke to her like this. He says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Quite often you find the Lord speaking about his hour, and the hour that had not come, so on. However, this hour he's speaking of here probably is over here in verse 11. The manifestation of his glory. More of that later. Well, his mother saith unto the servants, now these are hired servants, they're not slaves. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And she, of course, leaves it into their hand. Now verse 6 says, And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, at earthenware, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now a firkin is about 9 gallons. And if there were 6 of these water pots, and each one contained 9 gallons, each firkin was 9 gallons, it'd make maybe up to 27 gallons for each jar, you'd have from 150 to 162 gallons of capacity here in these water pots. Now, I know what you're thinking. But these 6 water pots are after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That is, these water pots, these jars, were used for washing. They didn't drink out of them. They used them for washing. Now, do you begin to get the idea? Well, Jesus saith unto them, that is, unto the servants, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And it was water, too. Now, they drew this out of the well, this water, and put it in the water pots. He said, Fill them up to the brim. Yeah, they filled them full. Now, he says unto them, verse 8, Draw out now, and that word draw is the word means to draw water from a well. He didn't take the water out of these water pots where they washed. No Jew would have drunk it if they had. That was for washing. That was for cleaning up before you go to the meal. But they draw more water out of the well and take it into the governor of the feast. That's what he says. Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the strange thing of it is, what they put into those water pots was water. And what is this that they take to the governor of the feast? And it came out of the same well. Well, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, see, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, or freely drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now here's another thing that we must not try to get around. There's no way of getting around it. When it says wine in the Bible, that's what it means. It's wine, not something else. There's no words in the original that could make it anything else. Now these folks at that time, when they had a social time, they used wine. And of course, it was only foolish people who overindulged in it. Just recently, I was talking with a young man who spent part of last summer over there in the Holy Land, a seminary student. And he drank some wine while he was over there, too. Well, there's good reason for it. If you go into that country and you see how scarce good water is, you won't wonder that they drank wine. And not only that, but you'll find that quite often the wine is mixed with water, and that makes the water fit to drink, kills all the germs in it. So there's nothing here to quibble about or to try to explain away. It was simply the fact that they had wine at this feast, and the wine came out of the well, not out of the wash pots. That is something that people have misunderstood about this. They have taken for granted that they took the water out of the pots and carried them to the governor of the feast. But that is not what it says. And this was much better wine than they had had at the beginning of the feast. And of course, that was something that astonished them too. So it must have been very good wine that was brought out of the well. Now, just going back to this number of gallons we had here a while ago, 150 to maybe 162 gallons, that would have been far too much wine for a small feast in a small town like Cana of Galilee anyway. What would they have done with all of that wine? It doesn't say how much they drew out of the well and bare to the governor of the feast that became wine. It doesn't tell us. But there was enough, at least, for the feast. And that, of course, is sufficient. Now verse 11, which ends this section. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Now here is the hour. This is the first manifestation forth of his glory, and he does it with a miracle. And if you will think back and read back in your Bible, I think you will discover that this was the first miracle that Israel had for 450 years. The last one was back in Daniel. So here is something that is new. That is new for a long time, at least. And it says his disciples believed on it. Because here was really a miracle, really a sign. Now it says that he manifested forth his glory. That is something that we must remember and think about. He had a glory with the Father before he came to this earth. And then a glory was given to him while he was here on the earth because of his obedience and because of his life that was here. Then after his ascension is another glory given to him, the glory which he had when he was first with the Father. But here he's manifesting forth his glory here on the earth, and he's manifesting forth that glory that he might proclaim and make known the Father. Now we will begin here with verse 12. The next time. In the meantime, if you have any questions, or if you would like to have a copy of our free magazine, Truth for Today, or a sample packet of our tracts, just write a letter or a card to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Warsaw, Indiana, and we will take care of your needs. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Now, while you're getting your Bible, I might just add this announcement that we have some tracts that are free. Then for a sample package. We also have a magazine that is put out each month, and that is free for the asking. I remember this, that appealing for funds is no part of our program. So you need not be afraid to send in your name and address for any of these things. Now getting to our subject. Last week we talked about the marriage at Cana, and the great miracle that the Lord performed there and began to show forth his glory. In all of this, we must remember that when we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about Jehovah Elion, Jehovah the Most High God, who came and walked among men in the form of sinful flesh. We must not at any time minimize the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his position. Now beginning with our verse 12 in John 2. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now they had been at Cana, up in the hill country in Galilee, and so actually it is going down when they go down to Capernaum, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and slightly below sea level. And notice it says his mother and his brethren and his disciples went down to Capernaum. Now, who they were visiting, what they were down there for, we don't know. The next verse starts with, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A rather a sad note in this verse. When we go back in the Old Testament and read concerning the various feasts during the first seven months of the Jewish year, we find that they were feasts unto Jehovah. But religious conditions have so deteriorated by the time that our Lord has come that they are the feasts of the Jews rather than Jehovah's feast. And so here it speaks of the Jews' Passover was at hand. A very sad commentary on the religious declension of the time. And I might say that we need not be proud of ourselves today. Conditions are no better today than they were then. A great deal of pretense of spirituality, of religiosity, but so little of the real thing. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Now, this was all legitimate, of course. People traveling from afar and coming to Jerusalem couldn't bring the oxen and the sheep and that sort of thing with them very handily. And so the Levites made all these things accessible to the people when they came to Jerusalem by having them there to sell. But they were making a business of it. They were getting rich at it. And not only that, but they had concessions from the priesthood so that they could go right into the very temple itself and carry on their merchandise. A little bit like somebody setting up a hot dog stand in the vestibule of a church today. You can imagine. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the table. And note verse 16, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house and house of merchandise. You will notice that he drove out the sheep and the oxen, drove them outside of the temple, right out into the street probably. And he also drove the money changers and these merchants out too. But do you note that he didn't open up the cages and let out the doves? Our Lord would never defraud any man of his property at any time. Now the doves could not have been gotten back again very easily. But the sheep and the oxen could be rounded up in the street and their rightful owners take them over again without any trouble. And so he was not depriving anybody of their property. Very careful. As we read such accounts as this, it is well to note very carefully these little items. Sometimes they speak volumes to us. And then note, he says, make not my father's house and the house of merchandise. Very often in this Gospel of John, the Lord uses this term, my father's, whatever it may be. You will also note as we get toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord ceases to say, my father's house, but he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, that just brings a chill over one when he reads that, because it is very emphatically stating that the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple, and that it has ceased to be God's house, but is just their house, the Jews' house, a place where they could go and worship themselves and put on a show. And that was what a great deal of it amounted to. And verse 17 says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Oh yes, these folks were very zealous. They made a pretense of helping folks very, very, very much with their worship there in the temple, making things very handy for them and so on. And you know, you can get so much zeal that you can get to the place that the end justifies the means. And we find that in religious circles today, that even the law sometimes is broken in their zeal to raise money and this and that and the other thing in order to carry on their work. It's a good excuse. The end justifies the means. Well, we wonder, a person who is a real Christian, is he going to break the laws of the land? Now you can answer that. Well, in verse 18, we find the Jews are getting stirred up just a little bit. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Of course, you must remember that the Jews are always looking after signs, and the Greeks sought after wisdom. And so the Lord answered them and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Very prophetic, wasn't it? He spoke to them in parables in order that he might hide the true meaning from them. Of course, that had a purpose too. If any one of them was really zealous enough to know the truth, who was curious enough to want to find these things out, all he had to do was to ask the Lord to explain the parable, and he would do it. But he was not making it too easy for those who were careless to know truth. Sometimes truth has to be bought with a rather high price and with a lot of time and energy spent in digging it out. That is true yet today. Well, of course, they didn't know exactly what he meant. And so they answered, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? In other words, could he build in 3 days what it had taken 46 years to build? Of course, they didn't see at all what he meant. And verse 21, of course, gives us the key. But he spake of the temple of his body. So in verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And there is another reason why that we should read and study these scriptures carefully day by day. There are many things that may not register just at the time that we may be reading and studying. But like with these disciples, there may come a day when it will come back to us and all will be clear when the circumstances are right. That is one great valuable reason for intensive Bible study, is that when the day comes that we need help, then we have it. As David once said in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Always something to store up against that day, that time of trouble. Now in verse 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And that was perfectly all right, because it had been prophesied that there were to be certain signs that would be accomplished when the Messiah came. And these people who were acquainted with their scriptures, when they saw the signs, all the things that he did, they believed. They believed this was the coming Messiah. And that was perfectly in order, perfectly all right. But we notice this comment in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. This shows that possibly a great deal of this seed was falling on the stony ground. And we find that proves out later. They are quick to believe, quick to grow up, quick to accept him for what he is claiming to be. But when a little persecution, a little adversity comes, many of these folks are going to fall away. And that is why that he did not commit himself entirely unto them. Suppose that he had committed himself unto the crowd that he fed out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when they wanted to make him king. And then suppose that the Roman government had turned against them and persecution would have followed, which certainly would have. How many of those folks would have stood with him? Well, he knew what was in men. That was not the time. That was not the kind of a kingdom that he was going to set up. Then in verse 25, completing the chapter, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is rather an ambiguous statement, and you may need a little meditation on it. Just on the surface, we would say that he didn't need anybody to testify of him, for he knew what was in man. In other words, generally speaking, the testimony of man is not very reliable, is it? But the testimony of the Scriptures stands. That's reliable. And of course, the testimony of Christ himself was infallible once they come to know him. But of course, if they did not recognize him as the Messiah, they would not take much stock in his testimony either. So it might be well to study these things over and keep them in mind and see what the ministry of the Lord is. Now, we'd be glad to have any of you folks to write to us asking any questions that you may have, or asking for our free magazine or free samples of our tracts at any time. We will begin here with Chapter 3 next week. This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today, Route 2, Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and the subject is the Gospel of John, beginning with Chapter 3. While you are getting your Bible, I'd like to remind you again that we publish a monthly magazine, Truth for Today, which is free to anyone who requests it. We also have some tracts. And if you would like samples of our tracts, just send for a sample packet. We would be glad to send them to you. Now, getting on with our study, I might mention this about our last week's study, the cleansing of the temple. You will note that in John's Gospel, this cleansing of the temple came at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. As you read through the other Gospels, you will find that there are two more cleansings of the temple toward the end of his ministry. In fact, one of those cleansings was 6 days before his crucifixion, and one of them was 3 days before his crucifixion. So there were three times in which he drove out the merchants and the money changers in the temple. A great many people are not aware of that. Now, this chapter 3 is one that has been very controversial. We'll try to give you some of the bare outline and leave you to work out some of the rest. It is well that one do a great deal of his own thinking anyway. We do not wish to do your thinking for you, but merely to show forth some of the principles of Bible study, how you are to notice things and put them together. After all, it is best that Scripture explain Scripture rather than our trying to explain it our own way. Chapter 3 begins, "There was a man," notice there that this is a repetition of the word man in the verse before, the last verse of chapter 2. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Well, that tells us quite a little bit about this man Nicodemus. He belonged to the Pharisees, who were the fundamentalists of that time. They were the ones who stood up for the Scriptures and professed, at least, to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the fact that he was a ruler of the Jews tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling body of the Jews made up of 70 members. And in order to break the tie, the high priest was the 71st member. We can remember that later, we find that Paul was also a member of this Sanhedrin. And while a member of that Sanhedrin, he cast his vote against Christians that were caught and brought to trial at Jerusalem. Or the same, that is, this Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Notice this, very suggestive here. He came to Jesus by night. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had a position. He had a reputation at stake. And therefore, he's going to be very careful about what he does. Now, I do not believe that this is anything that we can count against Nicodemus. He wanted to know. He was curious, and he did come to the Lord. So I don't believe it makes too much difference about when he came and where he came, just so he comes to the Lord. And he said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. You can readily see that Nicodemus is believing what he has seen, at least all that has been revealed to him. And so when he stepped out from his house that night to search out the Lord and to talk with him, he stepped out in faith. He was already a believer, and he testifies to that fact. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, well, now he hasn't asked any question yet, so how could the Lord answer? Well, of course, we just had a few verses before this that the Lord knew what was in man. He knew all men. So the Lord knows the question is in Nicodemus' mind. He doesn't wait for him to ask his question. He starts answering it. And so we can judge possibly from the answer as to what the question was in Nicodemus' mind. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, or it could be amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's not jump to any conclusions here. It says here that he cannot see the kingdom of God unless this is done. He doesn't say enter into the church, which is the body of Christ. That isn't the subject. The kingdom of heaven, which is probably synonymous with this kingdom of God here, is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. And you will find that the requirements for entrance into that kingdom, and especially for rewards in that kingdom, are set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with Matthew 5. So if you'll read that section in connection with this first 12 verses of John 3, you will begin to get your subject put together. Now he says, except a man be born again, or born from above, that is a better rendering of it, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This birth, whatever it may be, is something that is brought about by the power of God. It's not something that a man can do. It is God's work. So no man can have anything to do with his birth, even with his natural birth. He has nothing to do with it. And so with this, being born from above, it is God's work, not anything that a man can do. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand this, and he saith unto him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus should have known his scriptures, and the Lord reminded him of that just a little later. If when the Lord spoke about being born again, Nicodemus' mind should have gone back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he should have thought of the occurrences of such an expression. And after all, if you want to explain this, what born again means, there's only one way to explain it, and that is to go back into the Old Testament and see what it says about it. No explanations of ours can substitute for what the scriptures say. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, or born of water, yea, spiritual water, it's one thing, not two, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we do find over in Ephesians that there is a cleansing and so on by the washing of the water of the Word. Again, it brings us right back to the basic fact of belief. And so a washing by the water of the Word is simply our believing the Scriptures and letting them work in us. And that is exactly what the Lord was asking of Nicodemus. The Scriptures spoke of Christ. In fact, he's the subject of the Scriptures that we have today from beginning to end. And so all that Nicodemus had to do was to go to the Scriptures and believe. And then God could do a work in him. Now notice it was first he could not see the kingdom of God. Now it says enter into. So we have those two words, see and enter. I'm going to give you just a little tip here. If you will read the terms of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and other scriptures you may find in marginal references, I think you will finally have to come to the conclusion that Nicodemus never really will enter into or see this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, as John calls it, until resurrection. Now that may be a little shocking to many of you, but that, I believe, is a logical conclusion. The terms of the new covenant cannot be entered into until Israel are made a new people, that is, changed in either resurrection or changed at the coming of the Lord. And so to enter into or see the kingdom of heaven requires that. In another place, we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So you can see that as long as Nicodemus is in the condition it is in, just flesh and blood, an ordinary man, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to this fact then, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a firstborn from among the dead. That is, he was the first one resurrected. He's the first fruit of them that slept. And the first fruit, of course, is a guarantee, an example of what the harvest is that is to follow. So again, you see, when you bring it right down to basic facts, the whole upshot of the matter is that Nicodemus really cannot see or enter into this kingdom of God until resurrection. I'll leave that with you now to think through. You might object to that at first, but just think it through and see whether or not that is not the final requirement. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I don't have time here to go into a discussion of the two natures in the child of God, but just to say this, that what the Lord is trying to say here is that which is flesh, or that which is of the old nature in man that he inherits from Adam, remains that. It can never be changed. And that which is of the Spirit, that is born in a man, that new nature is put in a man, remains that. It is never changed into anything else. Now, a great deal of Christendom today is busy trying to take the old nature, the flesh, and reform it, and try to make it fit for entrance into the things of God. Well, it can't be done. God gives the believer a new nature, and it's man's business to feed that nature by the Word, and so enter into the things of God with that. Remember, that old nature is going to have to die. We inherited that from Adam, and all in Adam die. It is a new nature that lives. It is a new nature that guarantees us a resurrection. Well, again, I have hit onto some mighty subjects here which would take hours of explanation, but it may be that you will respond and that you will study these things through for yourself. I'm hoping that that will be the result, at least. Then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. I'm going to give you a quick retranslation of verse 8. You have the word wind here, and this is the only place that pneuma is translated wind in all of the New Testament. Why not translate it spirit as we do in other places? And so the spirit breatheth where he listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I think you can make the application. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? It's just beyond his comprehension. Well, the things of God are beyond our comprehension. That's nothing new. And I'm not blaming Nicodemus here for having some difficulty with these things. He's going to have to study it. He's going to have to use the Word and get some light from the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Oh, yes. It says something in the Old Testament about a nation being born in a day. Sure. And Nicodemus should have known about that. He also should have known that God can work a work in man. He should have known the example of Saul, the king, who became a new man when the Spirit was put in him. And he was only 1 year old as that new man when he became king of Israel. Nicodemus should have known that. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Of course, now he is speaking to Nicodemus as a representative of the Sanhedrin. And he goes on to say, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Well, that is quite a problem, isn't it? A lot of people today are trying to understand some spiritual things when they don't even understand some of the basic earthly things. But we must remember this. When we get into the spiritual realm, we have left the natural man behind. He cannot enter into those things. He cannot understand them. The natural man does not receive the things of God. And not only that, but the flesh, the natural man, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be.
So you see the hopeless condition of a man who is not a believer and who does not have this new nature put in him, which is a part of everyone who is a believer. He just can't understand the things of God until he has this new nature which will respond to spiritual things. And so we can get some lesson from that. But I want you to remember this. It is talking about the kingdom, not talking about the church, not talking about basic salvation as we understand it today, but an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, of which Christ is to be the king and sit on the throne of his father David here on the earth in Jerusalem. If we get that plain and clear, then some of the other things will clear up too. Now, when you go into the next section, which we will do the next time, we will find a basis of salvation. Not entrance into the kingdom, but a basis of salvation, which is a different thing entirely. So now, we will leave you here, and we hope that you will write to us and ask your questions and ask for our free material.